Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Oline, Vicar Daniel Golden. We are privileged to serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we get together to take a look at the readings for our upcoming Sunday service. Today we're going to be looking at the readings for the first Sunday after Christmas. This is a Sunday that oftentimes is lightly attended in the church year. People have just all gone to church on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and why would we bother going back to church on the Sunday after Christmas?
Skip church Sunday.
Say, well, yes, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, that's why. But we have some really, really significant readings here, and readings that people just sadly often miss out on. The gospel reading is Luke 2. 33 to 40, and there's an option for a longer reading, 22 to 31, and I'm not sure if we're going to have time to look at that longer reading or not, but quite frankly, our insert wouldn't allow all those words. That's kind of what determines sometimes here. Pastor Moline's got this look on his face like, I got to say something.
Well, we're here at Good Shepherd. We're in discussion about editing our bulletin so we would have the space for those longer readings. The more word that we hear, the merrier, I think. If we believe God is attached to the word, creating and sustaining faith through that, we ought to maybe listen to that. So,
and I don't feel bad about this particular reading, Pastor, because we do pick up these readings on one of the minor festivals that's coming up that is generally right around Groundhog's Day. right around the 1st or 2nd of February is when we celebrate the presentation of our Lord and the purification of Mary. We always do that on a Wednesday evening, minor festival, and the readings are extremely, extremely good and significant, and so we get a little bit of a flavor for that.
Is there a theological connection to Groundhog's Day?
We'll have to ask Bill Murray on that one. Vicar, enough of that nonsense. Luke 2, 33 to 40.
And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow, until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
All right, we're still in the basking in the glow of our celebration on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and now we've moved on. We have Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, Luke chapter 2. In the temple. Pastor, can you tell us a little bit about not only the ceremony and the customs, but more specifically the ceremonial law and why they are doing what they are doing?
Yeah, in the Old Testament, as part of the law, there's this idea that coming into contact with blood makes a person unclean, and then especially human blood and the life being in the blood, of course. And then it's brought out even further into particular things where there is blood that's shed. For example, in giving birth, there's quite a bit of blood that is shed and spilled. And as a part of this, it makes the person unclean, ritually speaking, in the Jewish mind. And so as a part of the post-birth practice, there's a period of time where the woman who gives birth is unclean and therefore stays at home with the baby. And then there's also this idea in the Old Testament about when the time of uncleanness is over, that firstborn children are to be dedicated to the Lord, brought to the temple. And this isn't dedication like in some Reformed churches. Rather, this is, again, a prophecy fulfilled by Jesus Christ that he is the firstborn Son of God. And so all these things brought together, at the end of the uncleanness, Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple to offer a sacrifice, to dedicate him to the Lord, and as purification for Mary's uncleanness from the post-childbirth time. And normally the sacrifice that should be brought is a goat or a lamb. And then there's the provision that if someone is poor, they can bring two turtle doves in place of that lamb. And that's what Mary and Joseph do. And so they're here at the temple to dedicate Jesus and to receive this cleansing from the birthing process. And that's when they're there that they meet these two people mentioned in our gospel lesson.
Okay, and well said, and you covered almost everything that I wanted you to. There's one thing that you didn't, and that is the verse before the extended verses here that we're not going to read, Luke 2:21. And if you don't have that handy, there's one other thing that they did.
Yeah.
Luke 2:21 says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. How does that, the naming of the child and the circumcision of the boy baby, how does that fit into this context of Luke chapter 2?
Right, and this is traditionally then celebrated on New Year's Day, 8 days after Christmas, the circumcision and naming of Jesus. The name of Jesus is important, as are all the names in the Bible, because the names of the people in the Bible tell us what that person does or how God is going to use them. And so, you know, for example, we have Abraham, which means the father of many nations, and that's exactly who Abraham is. Or we have Adam, who's made from the dust of the ground, and guess what the name Adam means? My pastor always made fun of me when I was a kid this way, called me Dirt Boy, because that's what the name Adam means, is dirt. And then we have Jesus being named Jesus, which is kind of the Greek version of Yahshua. The word Yah is shorthand for Yahweh, which is the name God gives to Moses from the burning bush. And then Shua is the verb that means to save or saves. And so the name of Jesus is the Lord saves. And it's no coincidence then that the first time Jesus is given this name is on the eighth day, as he is circumcised and sheds his very first blood as well in the circumcision rite. In fact, a doctor that's a member of our congregation was telling me that you have to have some sort of blood shed in the Jewish circumcision rite for the circumcision to count. That's really key then with the understanding of the circumcision of Jesus. This is the very first blood shed so that the Lord can save his people from their sins. And that's kind of a neat thing that happens then on January 1st.
Okay, and all of these things are prescribed in the ceremonial law. All of these things are followed by Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling the law. He is shedding already on the eighth day the first drops of his blood for the forgiveness, life, and salvation of the world. And now we have this kind of strange, bizarre encounter. The first is with Simeon. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon is not saying, oh, what a beautiful baby you have here. Simeon is preaching some pretty hard words. Pastor, what's happening here?
Yeah, I think you know, the additional part that we don't have covered in here gives a little more information about Simeon. Simeon is a man who's been living here in the temple, and he'd been promised that before he died, he would see the promised Messiah. There's even a church tradition, not a church tradition, but a tradition from the old days that Simeon had lived to be a very, very ancient man, at least by today's standards, longer than anybody else does, waiting to see this promised Messiah.
Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Your right. word has been fulfilled. We sing his words Sunday in church.
Every Sunday. And I think it's, again, his name, Simeon, means obedient, and listening obedient kind of has the idea as well. And so that's even fulfilled in him. He is listening to God's word this whole time. So the words that he then says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, is exactly the truth, because Christ changes everything for the people of Israel. No longer is their whole life caught up in the temple and being obedient to God's law, and that is the way they earn salvation. Rather, now salvation is seen as the free gift given by the ultimate sacrifice and fulfillment of the temple in Jesus Christ. And you could say, sparking from this whole division that begins here in Jerusalem at the death and resurrection of Christ, recorded for us in the book of Acts, it leads to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. It leads to conflict between Jews and Christians for many, many years in the ahead, and it kind of changes the course of the Jewish nation for all time as a result of what Christ does.
The words that he says, and I know a week or two ago you made reference to this as well, a sword will pierce through your own soul too. Who is Simeon talking to, and what is he talking about?
Yeah, the sword piercing your own soul does several things. First off, it tells us about the death of Jesus, that as he dies on the cross, the soldiers, to make sure that he's dead, stab him with a spear. The Roman spears, javelins that are used for this sort of thing, are kind of a unique format. They're a long wooden pole, and then instead of just a little spike on the end, it has actually a long spike that's about 18 inches long, designed to pierce things and then bend so that they can't throw it back. And this is the thing that pierces Jesus' heart and lungs, and water and blood pour forth from that. As he hangs on the cross to prove that he's dead. And so Simeon sees that ahead in the future, and he says to Mary, not only will Jesus die, essentially, but you also will feel that pain. And she does, because Jesus is her son who dies on the cross, and she witnesses it firsthand. And any mother can tell you that is not an easy thing to witness.
There is no sugarcoating the reason why Jesus has come into the world. In the words of Simeon, we see that Jesus, God in the flesh, has come to pay the ransom for the life of the world. As a sword pierces his heart, so a sword will pierce the soul of Mary. These are words that will divide people. They will expose people's thoughts. Are you with him or are you against him? Do you believe in Christ as your Savior and Lord, or do you reject him and his words? These are really, really important questions, and we'll continue to explore them as we come back. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Golden. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday after Christmas. What we had on our bumper music coming in is a hymn that really has been kind of abused over the years. Pastor, in our LSB hymnal, we at least have the original title and the original words back. Lo, How Air Rose, help me out here.
Lo How a Rose Air Bloometh, or is blooming, and it is actually a great hymn. It is a German hymn that dates back to before the time of the Reformation. Es ist ein Ros entsprungen is the German version of it. It was used at the time of Martin Luther in more of a chant sort of format. And after the time of Martin Luther, the great Lutheran musician that probably nobody knows about, named Michael Praetorius, wrote the tune for it that we are familiar with. And I think the reason that it's more familiar today is because Mannheim Steamroller took that version written by Michael Praetorius and did it on one of their Christmas CDs. But the whole idea is that Mary is a rose bush, and she bears a blossom that is tremendously beautiful and wonderful. And that blossom then is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's the one who's born to set us free from sin. And so, in a way, it's kind of a focus on Mary and Jesus and the birth of Christ, all wrapped into this beautiful poetic format and comparing her to that rose bush. So,
and I think many of our hearers are probably more familiar with the with the hymn "Behold, a Branch is Growing," which is set to this tune and is more based on the prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And so it's pretty easy to get those two mixed up, get those two kind of commingled together, and it's also kind of a difficult tune, and so a lot of people don't sing it very often.
It is, and that's, I think, that maybe the benefit for Mannheim Steamroller having done it on their CDs. Now the tune is a little familiar. The second verse does focus on that Isaiah passage that we're talking about, and so it doesn't get lost there. And so it is a great hymn. It's one that we probably should sing more often and learn and memorize because it does teach the faith very clearly.
Okay, back to our text, Luke 2, 33 to 40. I want to pick up, we talked in our first segment mostly about Simeon's prophecy, who he is, getting us up to this. And I want to begin now in verse 36. Vicar, do you want to read 36 to the end of our text and get those words fresh in our brain?
And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
Okay, Pastor, this prophetess Anna, what do we know about her? Set the stage for her very, very famous confrontation with Jesus.
Yeah, so in the Temple Mount, there's acres and acres of a big platform that is open space where people can go around and interact with one another. And around the entire Temple Mount, there's a colonnade as well, which is a roofed area held up by columns where you could meet out of the sun and out of the rain, and perhaps even in a place in the shade where it's a little cooler. And so Anna lives here in the Temple Mount. She lives there because she is a widow. Her husband died not very far into their marriage, and she has no family to take care of her, and so she lives here in the temple, worshiping God and trusting in his word and promises and gifts. And so her name then also, it means beautiful or grace or received this grace. And so this is her name. And then her father's name, I think, is important as well. Phanuel is a way of saying before the face of God. And so it's obvious then that they have this faithful family, faithful tradition within their family of being in church, and this is exactly where she is. And when she sees our Lord, that's when she really gets her opportunity to be that great prophetess, to proclaim God's word and to speak who this baby is that is being brought into the Temple Mount, the same way that Simeon did before. And I think that's key about her. So they're in the Temple Mount area, in these outer courts, in this big area, wandering around, and Anna comes up to them, this 84-year-old woman, praising God because of who she sees in Jesus.
She praises God. About the circumstances of what she is doing now, I suppose we would talk about maybe her vocation. It says here that she lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. So she was married for 7 years, and then her husband died. Then as a widow until she was 84. And I think that there are a couple of manuscripts that say 84 years and not until she was 84. So we just know she's at least 84 years old here, maybe, maybe even older.
And consider how long of a widowhood that is, really. In the ancient world, a woman would be married when she's able then to start conceiving children at a young age then. Seems young to us, but 14, 15, 16 years old is probably the marrying age for most women at that time. So consider if she's 84 or older and she was married when she was 14, how long she's been a widow.
I've been a widow a long time. My mom passed away last year, and she was a widow for 52 years. And so I know firsthand from my own family situation what that is like. And so talking about a long time being alone. And what is Anna doing in her vocation? It just seems kind of odd that it appears she pretty much lives at church.
Yeah, that's what she does. She worships, she fasts, and she prays night and day. And I think this is an important thing for us to learn as well for our own congregations and their health. Lots of times people get this idea that, well, I got my kids through confirmation, so I don't need to help you, or I'm at a different point in my life. And yet we see here in Anna how important this woman who is a widow is for the life of the congregation or of the church at large. She continues to pray for the people around her that she knows. She fasts, she worships, she's a part of the cultic experience at the Temple Mount, if you will. And I think that our own widows and older members and people in the church can take that to heart as well. Help the people around you. If you see the mom who's struggling with four kids by herself sitting down the pew, go help her out. Be a Christian to her and care for her in the same way that Anna does for those in the temple area.
I think it's also significant. Well said, Pastor. I think it's also significant that we don't have any words of Anna recorded, but we are told that she gave thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Was Anna a pastor?
No. In the scripture, all the pastors, at least in the New Testament, are ordained, and she never is. And she's not eligible to be as well as a woman. Not that women are incapable of speaking God's word or of even less value. In fact, I think the reason that women are not in the pastoral ministry is because they're actually probably more valuable. We don't want them to do that miserable job of pastoring. And pastor's laughing here because they think he knows that's true. So
been there, done that, bought a t-shirt.
Right. She's not a pastor, but that doesn't stop her from using the word the way God desires it to be used. And I think that all of us can take an example from Anna in that regard as well. Don't be afraid to spread the word about Jesus and to talk about him and to invite them then into the congregation to receive the gifts that are offered there. We see this with other people, the apostles in the beginning of John's gospel. Come and see. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Come and see. That's really what evangelism is, and it's not just the pastor's job. Every member of the congregation can invite others to come into the congregation and hear God's word together.
And I think that word here where she is speaking of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel backs up everything you just said, Pastor. The vocation of Christian means that we open our mouth and we invite, we share the good news of Jesus. We don't have to be a pastor to do that. In fact, sometimes being a pastor almost hinders us from doing that in certain situations. But people have those opportunities with their family, their friends, their neighbors, their coworkers to invite people to come and hear the good news of Jesus.
In Acts chapter 8, that's very clear as well, where the persecution after the death of Stephen drives the Christians out of Jerusalem, and they take the word of God with them. And after the word starts to spread, they say, hey, now that people are believing, we probably ought to get a pastor here, and they send Philip to then fill that role.
Awesome. The last few verses here, 39 and following, when Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Pastor, why did they go back to Nazareth?
Well, they go back to Nazareth because that's really essentially Mary's hometown, and it's also where Joseph had been living and working, and so that's where they go. They had been previously, before this time, in Bethlehem for the census, and they might have been there for quite a time, actually, before Jesus was even born. And now that Christ is born and able to travel the few more miles up to home, that's exactly what they do. They're not going to spend all this time living with relatives in Bethlehem like they had been for the time before this. Anybody with a new baby knows that's never particularly fun to do.
I know we don't have a lot of time left in this segment, Pastor, but a question that I want to ask. In Matthew, we are told about Mary and Joseph and the baby having to escape to Egypt to avoid the murder of the innocents in Bethlehem. Time-wise and such, how does that fit into what we're reading here in Luke?
I think it all can fit together, and I'd have to do the work to get together a specific timeline. We know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC, and so that kind of gives us a timeline of when these things are happening. And we also know that at the end of his life, Herod is essentially crazy, that he is suspicious of everyone, that everybody's trying to steal his kingdom and things away. And so it's not that these things are contradicting each other. They are not. But we aren't getting the full story from each one of the Gospels, and so it's important for us to take the whole picture as a whole. This isn't surprising. If you have all your witnesses telling you exactly the same thing in exactly the same way in a court case, you think there's been witness tampering. And the fact that we get different bits and pieces from each of the Gospel writers tells us this is probably an accurate and complete account of what's going on.
Yeah, Luke doesn't tell us this doesn't happen. He just does not include that
doesn't
detail
mention it in
where
it.
Matthew does. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the first Sunday after Christmas. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Golden. We are privileged to serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Come join us for worship every Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We worship every Wednesday evening at 6:30, except for this week. I'm sorry about that, folks. We're going to come together on Tuesday evening this week, New Year's Eve, special New Year's Eve service at 6 o'clock, and there will be no Wednesday service this week. It is extremely rare for us to happen, but since we have the tradition of having a New Year's Eve service, we want you to come and join us, and then also no Wednesday service on New Year's Day. and everything else will be exactly the same. All of our services are broadcast live on KNNALP 95.7 in and around Lincoln. You can listen on the web or your handheld device, thecross957.org. Check out our archives. We'd love to hear your feedback. On this first Sunday after Christmas, the Old Testament reading is a long one, but a great one. 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 16. Vicar?
Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever."
Wow. 2 Samuel 7. And Vicar, if you ever get the chance, I believe Luther has an entire volume, on this chapter of Scripture, 2 Samuel 7, often referred to as the dynastic oracle. The dynastic oracle. I will make you a house forever. And he's not talking about turning David into brick and stone and mortar. He's got something much, much bigger going on here. So the king here, we can dispense with that. The king is David, right? And we have Nathan and David having this conversation. Nathan and David had other conversations too recorded in Scripture, Pastor. Is that right?
That's correct. When David commits adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan's the one who gives him the what for and tells him what God's word says about sleeping with someone who is not your spouse, and that it's wrong and that we ought not do it.
I've often thought that this this chapter should be required reading for any pastor who wants to have a building project in the congregation, for any building committee before they start hiring architects and putting out plans. David wants a building project. He has desired it for a long time. He goes to Nathan, and Nathan says, "Yeah, sounds like a good idea." And then the Lord speaks to Nathan and says, "No, this is not going to happen." Pastor, what's going on here in this build me a house, don't build me a house dialogue?
Well, God works the way God wants to with things, and God has raised up David to be kind of a military leader for the people of Israel to establish an earthly kingdom for them. And as a result, there are many people that have died at the hands of David or his, David's army, and probably at this point still will to some extent. And so God, because of that, doesn't want David to be the one to build the house, but rather he says, your son will do it, who will have peace and won't actually be this military leader, but will just be a king. And we know that that king immediately is Solomon the Wise. And so that's the first part then. Your son, Solomon, will be the one to build the temple. David gets everything ready. He gathers a lot of the wood and things like that. Solomon does more of that work at the beginning of his reign, but it's actually Solomon who builds the temple at the north side of Jerusalem on top of Mount Moriah. And so that's the first thing. And then there's also this extension where God ultimately isn't really talking about a temple itself, but rather is talking about Jesus being the temple of God, where God dwells in human flesh. We even had at the end there, and I know we'll get there, the mention of the stripes and the rod that beat him before he dies. And so we have, as we do with all this prophecy, we have the immediate context, and then we have the greater context that points us to Jesus Christ in the future.
It's almost confusing when you're reading, especially the last verses here of our text, 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 16. It's really kind of hard to tell whether God is talking about Solomon, son of David, or Jesus, son of David. Is that intentional?
Yes, it's very intentional, and that's where we see the words as true for both of those people together. To the best of my knowledge, I can't think of a place in Scripture where God disciplined Solomon with the rod of men or the stripes of the sons of men, and yet if we read it directly, it seems like that's what he's saying. And so that tells us that these words are true for both Solomon and for Jesus. And I think then Solomon really is a type or a prefiguring of who Jesus is going to be. Jesus is wisdom incarnate. Solomon is the wise king. Jesus brings peace. Solomon reigns in peace. Jesus is the temple. Solomon builds the temple. And so you see how Jesus kind of fulfills all these different parts of who Jesus fulfills all the different parts of who Solomon is.
Now, David is not allowed to build the temple, to build the temple, but God gives him many, many blessings through Nathan in this text. What are some of those blessings that God gives to Nathan? And I'm thinking specifically about verse 9 and following.
Yeah, well, God promises through Nathan to David that he will be planted as a special place, that he will be a house that is established, that a violent man shall afflict them no more, and he goes on, they'll rest from their enemies, et cetera, et cetera. And so again, we see this as immediately true for David and then also for his dynasty. But we also know David's dynasty falls apart about 7 or 8 generations later, and that there's actually problems and conflict, and the Babylonians come, and they really become subject to Babylon, and then they rebel against Babylon, and they're actually led away to exile in Babylon, and that's about 400 years after David lives. So this promise is made, but it doesn't actually find its fulfillment in David and his offspring. It finds its fulfillment then in Jesus, who is the king that lasts forever, whose kingdom still exists now and reigns and will forever and ever, world without end, as Handel sang for us very famously. And so its fulfillment of these words, again, is found in Jesus.
You talked about here how the dynasty of David falls apart.
Yeah.
And yet we have several times in this text, in verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. Now, we want to say this is Solomon, and then it says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Oops, that's Jesus. And then the last verse, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. How is God's word here clearly stated that the throne of David will be established forever. How is that fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus?
Well, to get down to the brass tacks here, right? Jesus, before he is crucified, is dressed in a purple robe and crowned with a throne or thorns, and mocked as fake king. He's even given a rod to hold in his hand to show his power and authority. And then they take that rod and they use it to beat him in the face and even to push the thorns into his head. He is then throned on a throne, the throne of a cross, where he is hung naked, hanging and bleeding and dying. And all of this then is establishing the throne of God's kingdom, where now Jesus ascends into heaven and lives and reigns with all power and glory and honor and might and wisdom and thanksgiving as God's king for us, world without end. And so it's that king, Jesus, the descendant of David, is the king who lives and reigns forever, and he will die no more. He no longer will anything of the trials and tribulations of an earthly king affect Christ. He has conquered, and the world is but a footstool to his feet.
I can't help but think of Handel's Messiah when they are extolling the resurrection of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever and ever, and that just
hallelujah.
Sends, hallelujah, that just sends goosebumps up your spine when you think about that. And this is the king that we are talking about here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, Pastor, I think we need to do about a 10-part sermon series on this text, don't you think?
That would be good.
That would be awesome.
Advent or Lent or something.
That would be awesome. All right, we need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One for the first Sunday after Christmas. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Golden. We serve the saints at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Each week we come together and look at the upcoming readings for our Sunday worship service. In segments 1 and 2, we looked at the gospel reading, Luke 2, 33 to 40, the gospel reading for the first Sunday after Christmas. In our third segment, we looked into one of the great Old Testament sections, 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 16, oftentimes referred to as the dynastic oracle. And in our last segment, we want to take a look at our epistle reading, one of my favorite epistles in the entire scripture, Galatians 4, 1 to 7. Vicar?
I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
That verse, verse 7 of Galatians chapter 4, is an amazing verse. So you, dear Christian, are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. H-E-I-R. Let's start at the beginning, Pastor. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching the difference between somebody who is in the family and not in the family. Somebody who is an heir and somebody who is a slave. What is the teaching that's going on here at the beginning of this text?
Yeah, he says, as long as he is a child, he's no different than a slave, though he's the owner of everything. And before the master dies, it's at death that inheritance really kicks in, right?
Correct.
I don't get to inherit things from my family while they're still alive unless they choose to give them to me. And so in that regard, until the master dies, there's really no difference between slave and heir, except for the fact that you are the child. And so when dad says to the slave, go and mow the grass, he says to the son, go and mow the grass. In both cases, the people who are commanded must obey or face consequences and punishment. Once the master dies, everything changes. All of a sudden, the son inherits everything and becomes the one who now owns the slaves and maybe even has the wealth and the riches and the home and the possessions of the one who's passed away. And that, I think, is the key thing for us to understand in this. As heirs, right now it looks like we're all the same across the board, but when Christ dies, and then we inherit everything that belonged to him. Forgiveness, life, salvation, everything that belonged to God is now ours in the death of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we get to inherit all that great things. We get promise of heaven and peace and comfort and joy that is to come. And so that's kind of the picture that Paul is painting here.
And that child is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father, when the child comes of age or at the death of the father. Paul is setting the stage here, and he is teaching us, you know, in the same way. We also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. How are we enslaved to the elementary principles of the world? And who then would be our guardian and manager at that time?
Well, when we're born and conceived, we are born and conceived sinful. We are under the authority of sin, death, and the devil. We cannot hope to do any good, but only do evil. The inclinations of our heart are evil from the moment of our conception. And so that's just the reality of our existence in this sinful world. We're underneath managers and guardians, and I guess you could say in this particular case, that's Paul teaching and preaching about the office of the holy ministry and the word and other things like that. So God gives us the word that says, you shall not murder, and so we try not to murder. He gives us pastors that explain what that means in the details, right? So murdering is not just physically taking someone's life, but it's hurting and harming someone in their body and failing to help and support them in every physical need. And so those are our guardians and managers teaching us what's right and wrong and helping us to make it through this this life and this world.
Paul is setting the stage here because in verse 4, he has an amazing but. This is the way things work. But something happened and everything changed. Something happened and this old order is flipped on end. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. We have so much here in such a few words. First of all, when the fullness of time had come. What are we talking about, Pastor?
Well, in the immediate context, we're talking about when the time was right for the difference between heirs and slaves to be made known, which would be the death, like we talked about. And then in the broader sense, we're talking about then the coming of Jesus Christ, who comes for that very specific reason, to bleed and die on the cross and rise again. And so we have that fulfillment of what's being said before and finding that fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
It's not an accident. It's not an accident of time. At the exact time God appointed, wanted it to happen, it happened. The time was ripe. The time was, if I remember my Greek right, the time was pregnant here. It's time. when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. What is the significance of the fact, Pastor, that God's son is born of a woman, born under the law?
Well, because, and this is all in your catechism, right? So you can go and study this if you look in the questions and answers from the synodical part of it. What it means is that Jesus was true man and thereby able to fulfill the law in our place and to be subject to the law in our place and take our place under the law and do what is right as we are unable to do for us.
I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from all eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. That's the section you're talking about in the Catechism. This is Luther's meaning, the first sentence in Luther's meaning to the second article of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus is true God and true man.
And in the explanation, the questions at the back, it gives a good reason, an explanation for why he had to be man and why he had to be God. And I think just last week we talked about this a little bit in our Sunday morning summary of Christian doctrine class as well.
And the most recent questioning for our junior confirmands, why did our Savior have to be true man so that he could suffer and die? Why did he have to be true Savior? So that he could rise from the dead and pay for the sins of the world. It's really pretty simple. It wasn't easy, but it is really pretty simple. Okay, now in our text here, to redeem those who are under the law. We've talked about this before. What does that word redeem mean? Vicar?
Purchase. That is a financial judicial term to redeem, like in the old days where they had green stamps when you got groceries and you would take the stamps in and redeem them for this appliance or this spatula or what have you. This is the same swap, this great holy exchange of forgiveness for instead of penalty of sin.
And Jesus redeems us, not with green stamps, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. That's what this is all talking about. And this is the death that Paul is alluding to here that changes everything between the child who now becomes an heir because the death has happened. Is that right, Pastor?
That's exactly right.
Okay. And in this way, so that, verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is how we get into the family?
It is. God adopts us in the waters of holy baptism. He puts his name upon us in that rite, both upon our forehead and upon our heart. He baptizes us with his name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so in the same way that if you adopt someone, you give them your name as your child, the same thing God does for us in holy baptism.
And the natural child, the adopted child, they call Daddy, Daddy. And God gives us these words. We are now in the family. We have a relationship, and we can call God Abba Father. Last verse. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Pastor, I'm just going to ask you a very simple question. So what?
Well, if you're the son, then you get all the stuff that the father has when he dies. And so you get, like we said before, all the blessings and care that a father gives to a child. You get all the things that belong to him. We have also then, I think, again, to drive you back to your catechism, if you look at the Lord's Prayer and its explanation in the small catechism, Our Father who art in heaven, what does this mean? With these words, God tenderly invites us to believe that he is our true father and that we are his true children, so that with all boldness and confidence we may ask him things as dear children ask their dear father. And so we keep those words in mind, and I think Luther always, he did a tremendous job in creating the catechism to correctly expound what Scripture teaches. It's really, truly a blessing for us to learn that.
You are a child of God, dear Christian, not because of anything you have done or said, but by the mercy of God, who has adopted you into his family. Everything is yours, forgiveness, life, and salvation, won by the bloody death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this was no accident. God planned it perfectly for you and for your salvation.
Yeah. And your dad always has your back, right? Yeah. He's always there for you. He takes care of you. He provides the things that you need, and that's now what God does for you as well.
Amen. Vicar, you want to bring things to a close on this first Sunday after Christmas with the Collect of the Day.
Let us pray. O God, our Maker and Redeemer, you wonderfully created us, and in the incarnation of your Son, yet more wondrously restored our human nature. Grant that we may ever be alive in him who made himself to be like us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. This Sunday when you get up, read your paper, drink your coffee, check the thermostat and the thermometer, pray for your pastor, but most importantly, go to church. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. God's richest blessings in Christ.